Colossians chapter 2. It's been a, since last fall, I've been, you know, once a month I've been preaching over in Paulding, and it's been a challenge and a pleasure to try to, because every Sunday you do the Sunday school class, and then you do the preaching. So you're back to back for the most part with just a little bit of a break in between type of a thing. And so it's a challenge, like, okay, do I do a Sunday school lesson and then something totally different for church, or do I just continuation on? And so it just depended on week on week and what I was doing and how I would handle that. But it was just not, it was good just to kind of get into a regular routine of preparing different things all the time. Kind of, you know, it's like, hey, this is kind of like Sunday school again, as far as teaching Sunday school. So that was, you know, just an enjoyable thing to be able to do that. We are in Colossians chapter, where am I at? I believe it's chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we're going to be getting in verse 8. But as you get there, I want you to think of that store that you, where you can find everything at. You go there, and it is that complete store. It has everything. Got it in your mind, right? You go there, and I know I can find it here. It will be here. You know, we have our Walmarts, Targets, things like that. You know, Kmart, they're almost a pass type of a thing. You know, those of us that are a little bit, you know, we remember Ames, right? Murphy's. And those of us that grew up in the area, the big treat was, especially, you know, we lived in outskirts of West Unity when I was real young. And it was a rarity when we went to Defiance and we got to go to Bargain City. Oh man, that was like this huge store. It had, I don't remember how big it was, but it had to be good size. Because it had everything. You could buy food. You could buy musical instruments. You could buy jewelry. You could buy construction. Anything you wanted, it had. And it's like, wow. You just walk in. It's like, oh, it was this complete store. And it was there. Every bit of it. You know, that whole thing. But when you walk into the store and they're supposed to have it and it's not there, there's that disappointment, isn't there? That, oh man, now I gotta go somewhere else and try to find it. Oh, that dejection. Oh, it is just not there anymore. And you know, you're dependent upon it. You're dependent on it to be there. But then, when you leave, disappointed. Well, Paul here in the book of Colossians, he's talking to the Colossians, helping them work through and build up their faith. These are new conferences, new churches, and things like that. And Paul hasn't had a chance to get there, so he's writing this letter to the Colossians and to the book and to the church in Laodicea as well. This letter is going to be back and forth between the two of them. And so he's writing them, trying to build up their faith, trying to help them out, much as what pastors have been speaking about in the book of Galatians. The same idea, the same kind of the same format of what Paul is doing here. He's doing this in Colossians as well. And in Colossians chapter 2, and starting in verse 8 on, he's talking about the completeness in Christ. He's helping them to build them up, to help them understand their completeness in Christ and what Christ and how He is complete. And this whole idea of that, so that as they build their faith, they can understand and get this trust in Christ and trust in that, you know, we have that sufficiency in Christ. Sort of like we have that sufficiency in that sore. You know, I know it's there. I have that confidence going to be there. Paul is building them up in this same way in this. So in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophies or vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom ye are circumcised with a circumcision made not with hands, in the putting off of the body of the sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith in the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwritten ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailed it to his cross, and having spoiled the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly and triumphed over them. So he's talking about this whole idea of who Christ is and what Christ is for us as believers, and helping them and strengthening these Christians, but also through the centuries, us as well, giving us a, you know, something to stand upon with this. Because previously, if you know, and this is that completeness of a Savior. And the reason he's doing this is because he said in verse 4 of chapter 2, he said this, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Paul was afraid of this. Paul didn't want this to happen. These be, you know, enticing the Christian, the new Christian, or even the older Christian, with beguiling words, with these words that, you know, that change the thought, change the mind, that trick them up in a sense. They deceive them. He's admonishing them, you know, earlier in the book, he admonishes them to stand, and to stand in order, to stand steadfast, and to walk in the Lord. And then he also said, you know, to be rooted up and be built up earlier in the book. He gives these things that this is what we are to be, and this is what we are to do as Christians. This is, you know, this is how we're to be. And he's warning them. He says, you're to be this. And he says, be careful. He says, be careful. In verse 8, he says very quickly, he says, beware. Anytime you see the word beware, you're driving up to a stranger's house, and there's this sign on a tree. Beware of dog. When I see a beware of dog sign, I'm like, Pastor, I'm looking. I don't, unless I know the dog, I don't like big dogs. I'm not a fan of big dogs. They just, you get bit once by a German Shepherd, you don't like big dogs. No. So I'm always watching, beware, where's the dog? Where is that dog? Yeah. So, and you know, because beware, you know, you got to take notice. You got to watch out. And Paul's saying here, beware, be on your guard, lest any man spoil you through the philosophies. He's warning them, you know, he doesn't want them to be spoiled. You know, the point is, he wants them to understand that Christ is complete in doctrine. We have a complete doctrine in Christ, and that whole idea of who Christ is, we can stand upon that and of who Christ is. Paul's concern, you know, is that they would hear the words of the world. They would hear the philosophies of the world, and that they would be carried away. And he paints this picture. Beware lest any of you be spoiled through the philosophies of vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudeness of the world. He says that you would be become spoils. We think of spoils, you think of the pirate. The pirate out there is on the pirate ship. They're sailing the seven seas. They come up to another ship. They take it over. Those people and those things on that other ship become the spoils of the pirate. They take it over. Paul paints this picture saying, beware that you do not become the spoils of these vain philosophy, these spoils of these things that are out there that you are hearing. Your city, your towns are full of this. You know, the Colossians, Laodiceans, he's helping them understand that. It's there. Beware. Watch out for it. I don't want you to be those spoils. I don't want you to be the booty of those that were going to take you over, and you are their prize, rather than Christ being the prize for them. He doesn't want that to happen. He wants that to take place in there. So this was his concern, that they would become captives, captives of these false teachers that are coming up, these cultists, these false religions, different things like that would, in today's world, we think of those that, you know, not so much, but sometimes they still come knocking in our door. But we don't just hear them knocking at our door. We hear them through the internet, through TV programs, different things like that. They have these smooth words. They have these words that that sound really good. And they sound really religious. And they sound like they're right. But Paul's saying, beware that you do not, that you don't listen to those, that you don't become captive of those. It's because they're going to twist doctrine. They're going to twist words. They're going to take the word of God and they're going to move it and they're going to twist it. They're going to give you just a little bit of what you think you need to hear, and then they're going to twist it. We see Satan doing that. He did that in the Garden of Eden with Eve. If you look at the simple statements that God gave Adam and Eve concerning what they could eat and what they could not eat. And as soon as you get to chapter 3, you see Satan used part of the truth and part of not. He twisted. He moved it just enough. And that's what Paul doesn't want them to do. He doesn't want them to be that. He doesn't want to be that. He says, beware that. Watch out for it. Be concerned for it. You know, pay attention to those things that are out there. But there's also these traditions of men. He says, through the philosophies and vain deceits, after traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ, verse 8, he says, these traditions of men, these rudiments of the world, these principles of the world. We understand that the world, that the lost world, works under a whole different set of principles than we do. We see that. We understand that. We see that day in and day out. That they are not in lockstep with where we are. And it's different. And Paul doesn't want these Colossians to get caught back up into that again, but to be moving in a different way. And so he's saying, you know, don't get caught back up into these principles. And you think of these principles, you know, the principles of this world, because Satan is the prince and power of the air, it's his principles that are going to be out there. It's his principles that are going to be there. When you look in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, and Ezekiel 28, 12 and 14, you see this fall of Satan, and you see what God said happened to Satan, and that he was given, cast down to the earth, prince of power of the air, to be able to influence and to control. And his influence is cruel there. And Paul's saying, don't become part of that. Don't be called, you know, part of that, you know. And a lot of this was reference to the Colossians, to the Gnostic teachers of the time and the Judaizers, as Pastor's been talking about, those that want to bring the law back in to and make it part of salvation as well. That belief in Jesus, but I must also add this to it. I must also add this to it. And Paul said, no, be careful. Don't watch out for those things. Watch out for that you don't become captive to these things, that you don't become that part of it. You know, in all of this, Paul is saying in verse, where did it go? He said, beware lest any man spoil you through the philosophies and vain deceits, after the traditions run, after the ruins of the world, and after not Christ, for in him dwelleth the fullness of Godhead. And he goes on to say that rather than Christ, you know, this complete one. He says, you know, all these things are rather than Christ in that sense. And we repeat, complete. Paul then explains, you know, to the Christians this completeness in Christ, that how in Christ we are, he is complete deity as well. It's because he says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It says that in Christ, he contains all of God, because he is God in that sense. What was happening here in the Gnostics of the day, one of the things that they taught, one of the things that they believed about Christ was the fact that Christ was not God in the flesh. They taught that Christ was not God in the flesh. The reason was that matter is essentially evil. So man being matter, the physical man Christ could not be God. And, you know, and so, and therefore, you know, holy God would not take on flesh. But So at the baptism, they said, the power of God's Spirit came upon him and made Christ to be the spiritual Christ who did the miracles, who did the teachings and things like that. But on the cross, Christ, if we can put it that way, this spiritual Christ, the Spirit of God, forsook Jesus the man. They twisted this around. They twisted the whole idea in saying that. So that's kind of the Gnostics and what they taught and how they taught this vain teaching of what was going on. And of course, you know, Paul's opposed to this and wants them to understand what's going on here. And so in verse 9 he says, you know, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You know, if you look in John chapter 1 verse 4, John says this about Christ. He says, in him was the life, and life was the light of all men. And in these first verses, he's talking about the fact that verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning. And all things were made by him, and without him was nothing made. And in him was the life, and the life was the light of all men. And he's talking about Jesus Christ here, and the fact that the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the fact that Jesus Christ is God, fully in that sense. And Paul is trying to get them to understand this whole idea and this whole understanding of that. You know, so when we see Christ, we see God as well. We see that same thing. And he says, not only do we have a Savior who's complete in doctrine and deity, we also see his complete in dominion as well. Paul wants them to understand you have complete doctrine, we have a Savior, we have a Christ who is complete in doctrine, complete in deity, but he is also complete in dominion as well. So in verse in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, he says, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities and power. That he is the head of all principalities and power. And because of this, because he is the head of all, we can draw on that never-ending, unceasing well, that we need to have. You know, whenever, you know, whether it's salvation, whether it's wisdom, whether it's peace, whether it's comfort, guidance, and all these things, because we have a Christ who has complete dominion, we can dwell upon him and find completeness in all of those different areas. But not only that, we also have to remember that we don't have to worry or struggle because his work was enough. His work is sufficient. He says, it is complete. In that sense, but his work, and we can fully put our trust in him as well, and that he will, if you look back in Colossians, you see that he is also the full sustainer of the world as well. And so because he's that full sustainer, then again we can put our full confidence in him. So Paul, you see this philosopher coming out in him, and this as he's teaching, as he's talking, helping them understand, helping them step by step see what we have in Christ, what we have in this completeness in that. Paul then in verses 11 through 15 tells of the completeness of our salvation. He talks about the completeness of Christ and who he is and what we have as a Savior, but he then all talks about the completeness of our salvation, that work that Christ did and Christ, has done for us. I mean, because we have this, this complete Savior, he then provides that complete salvation. It's only through a complete Savior that we can have complete salvation. And this means, because we have this complete salvation, complete Savior, we can have complete acceptance. Chapter 2, verse 11, he says, in whom you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the putting off of the body, the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And a pastor went over this quite a bit on Sunday night, this whole idea of understanding, this whole idea of this spiritual circumcision that happened. Not the physical that the Judaizers wanted to bring in, but that we when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, there is this spiritual circumcision, this circumcision of the old man, of the flesh, is cut away. If you think of it, and literally he's saying it is cut away, and it is put away in that sense, and we have that in Christ, in that sense. So it's only through that circumcision of the heart, by Christ, and not the man, not that man's work is there. We can't put on acceptance in Christ. I accept Christ as my Savior, but I think I need to add something else to this. It doesn't work, it doesn't work like that. By putting that something else on, we're not putting our full acceptance in that sufficient and complete Savior. So Paul is, he's bringing this in and helping them understand this, because as the Galatians were dealing with this, the Colossians are dealing with this same thing of these groups trying to come in and trying to usurp what exactly Paul has been talking about in salvation. But, we not only have this complete acceptance, but we also have complete identification. Look at verses 12 and first part of 13. He says, while starting 11, "In whom ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the putting on of the body of sin, of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein ye are raised with him through the full faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." We have this complete, identification as well as this complete acceptance. When you think of it, when someone identifies with a group of people, what do they do? What normally happens when they identify with them? Do they dress like that group? Do they act like that group? Do they talk like that group? They take on the same philosophies of that group, the same thought, the same thinking, same speaking, all those different things that take place because they're identifying with that group of people. Paul states that for the Christian, we identify with Christ through baptism. That's what baptism is about, is that outward identification to the world that I'm identifying with Christ. I am identifying with his death, his burial, his resurrection, and through him I have accepted him, and therefore I'm identifying, I'm being baptized. I'm showing the world. Now, in our world, in our Western civilization, baptism, when you think when we have a baptism, who is normally here? The church, right? Maybe a few relatives for the most part, but for the most part, it's our church. Baptism is a safe place here. Would you not say it's a relatively safe? It's a safe environment. Imagine going to Africa, India, Iran, Iraq. You've come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. All of a sudden, it comes up to the fact, oh, you need to be baptized. You want to identify with Christ. You want to show the world, I become a Christian. Baptism cost something there. It cost something to be baptized in some of these other countries. But they identify with Christ. And it marks them. And not always for the good thing. Sometimes it means death. It means death. It means loss of job. It means loss of family members. Different things like that. We don't fully understand that. Other parts of the world do. And this is what Paul's talking about there. With this baptism, we are buried with him, we are raised with him, we identify with him in that sense. And so Paul is helping them understand this, that as they identify with Christ, it will cost them something. And they know it will cost them something in that sense. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15:14, he underscores this whole idea of this the importance of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:14, if I can get there. And he says this, "And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is vain as well." So this whole idea of resurrection and this whole idea of baptism and what it represents, that resurrection to life, it has a lot of meaning. Paul says if it didn't happen, then the preaching is vain. We might as well not even do it. We might as well not even be talking about it, because it doesn't matter. There's no power there. So this complete identification shows that, and shows that whole idea of what the resurrection is. You know, and because we do have that risen Savior, verses 12 and 13, Paul states that when we express our faith in the work of God, raising Christ from the dead, the Spirit unites us with Christ in that sense. So in verse 13, "And ye being dead in your sins and uncircumcised in your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you of all your trespasses." So at the moment of salvation, this transaction takes place. There's a lot that takes place at the moment of salvation. As you study it out and you understand everything that took place at salvation, this transaction, because he says the Spirit, your flesh hath he quickened together with him. This quickened together is, he unites us together. This quickening with Christ, this uniting with Christ, has to do with a reanimation. Reanimizing something that is dead and bringing it back to life. It's also conjoining us with Christ as well. It has that same meaning. So when you think of a set of twins that are conjoined at birth, that they're together at birth, they're not separated. They are one together. When at salvation, we are conjoined with Christ. It can't be separated. We become one with Christ in that sense of that. You know, the writers talk about that, us being heirs with Christ, sons of God. You know, those types of terms are all meaning that same thing, all showing that same picture. And Paul says, the Spirit unites us. He quickens us together in that sense. He's quickened us together, having forgiven you all the trespasses. And then there's also this complete forgiveness as well that we have going on here. If we look at verses 13 and 14, this is where Paul really, it starts to get there. It gets to be a lot more pictures going on here, because he says in verse 14, it says, "Blotting out the handwritten ordinances that was against you, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailed it to his cross." So we have this complete forgiveness. Paul says, having forgiven you of all things here. This forgiven means pardoned. He's pardoned in us. And this is, this also has the word, uses the same word as grace. So when you see this here in verse 13, having forgiven you, think of pardon and think of grace, because they're the same, the same word, same hand in hand in that sense. And he's forgiven us. He's pardoned us of all things. And so the question is, what has he forgiven us? He's forgiven us from all trespasses. When you trespass, if there's a trespassing sign out in the woods and you go beyond that, you have what? You have what? You've broken the law. You've broken the law. You have gone off you've deviated off the path that you should be going on. This was the purpose of what Paul said the law was all about. The law showed us, it was our taskmaster to show us that we had trespassed, we had deviated from the path that God had wanted man to go upon, showing us our sin. So we see all these pictures coming together as Paul talking to these different groups. He uses different words, probably because they understood them and they understood the word picture that was on there. But as we read it, we get this rich picture of what's going on and what's happening. Paul's saying you deviated from the path. And because of that, you needed forgiveness. You needed pardoned from the sin. Then he says this, and you being the dead in your sins, the uncircumcised of your flesh, has he quickened together, hath been forgiven you all the trespasses. I love what he says here. He says, then we stand justified. He says, when we stand and justified, righteous in that sense. When we go to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, I like this because this one verse here shows the total sanctification of a believer. The total sanctification of a believer and what happens here. Paul says this in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul shows this complete sanctification. What happens at salvation? The past being taken care of. The present, we have access to Christ. And the future, we have a hope going forward in that sense. So we have this whole thing going on. And Paul then again says, how does this happen? Well, Paul explains it. Verse 14, by the blotting out of the handwritten ordinances that was against us, which were contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. I love this picture. By the blotting out of the handwritten ordinances. These ordinances were the judicial sentence that was against us. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God. That judicial sentence that was passed upon mankind, clear back in the Garden of Eden. Paul says, it's blotted out. It is blotted out. And when you look at that word, blotted out, I love studying these words to get the whole background and idea of blotting. When you're trying to blot something out, you're trying to do what? You're trying to erase it. Yes, you are trying to erase it. You're trying to make it gone. This has to do with this blotting out has to do with the picture of erasing tears. We understand that. Those of us had children, grandchildren, you wipe away the tear, all gone, all better. And all of a sudden it's just magically gone because the tear's gone. It's blotted out. It's wiped away. It's clean again. Not a trace of it remains. This is the picture that it says that these ordinances were blotted out. These handwritten ordinances were blotted out by Christ and that were against us. Then he says this, which was on the contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. When I was studying this, this picture just came across to me of Christ on the cross. He's suffering. The sentence, the so-called sentence is above him, because as you read the accounts of the crucifixion, Roman law said that the sentence, what the accused were accused of, was nailed above them. The only thing that was nailed above Christ is what? King of the Jews. That was it. But it was the truth. So there was truth up there. It wasn't something that he had deviated from. It wasn't any of that type of thing. But Christ took, in a sense, he took that judicial ordinance that was against us. Think of him reaching out, taking that, blotting it out, wiping it away, nailing it to the cross. What a picture. What a picture that Paul paints here for them to understand. They understood what this is. They understood what the cross did. These were Roman citizens. They had seen this stuff happen. So they got this picture, and they get this. He nailed it to the cross, making a way for us to be reconciled with God. Wow. What a picture of that. You know, so, you know, instead of us bearing the burden of sin, he did it on the cross for us. And thereby, Paul goes on, he says, there is complete victory. There's complete victory in this. In verse chapter 2, verse 15, I love that this verse. The more I looked at it, the more I read it, it's like, wow. And having spoiled the principalities and powers, who are they? The world system, Satan. Having spoiled the principalities and powers, he made a show of them, the principalities and powers, Satan, and all of his demonic hosts. He made a show of them openly. Openly. Nothing hidden, nothing under the table. No sleight of hand, no none of that. He openly made a show of them, triumphed over them in it, in the work that he did on the cross. Wow, what a picture. What a picture. He made a show of them. Jesus as conquering Savior and King. In a sense, this whole idea of making a show of them, this triumphing over, he stripped Satan of all power and showed that, and showed publicly, not only that he died, publicly he was buried, publicly he rose again, and publicly he ascended into heaven. All of those things, nothing was hidden. It was all open for the world to see and for the world to grasp and to understand. Jesus does give that complete victory, and did give that complete victory when he did that. You know, as I read through this, I was like, wow. I told the Church of Pauline, I was almost standing up dancing when I was reading this one. It's like, whoa, this is incredible, especially that verse 15. Saying, having spoiled the powers, he made a show of them. You know, it's like, if he couldn't do anything else, that's exactly what he did. Publicly showed Satan, this is who I am. He showed those who were opposed to him, this is who I am. I am the Christ, the Son of God. I give complete forgiveness. By my blood, forgiveness can be made. You know, if we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, this work on the cross, and you know, is done for us. The guilt and the condemnation, it's gone. It's not there anymore. We don't have to be brought back into that guilt again. Those people that try to bring us back in and say, no, you need to do something else with this. It's like, no, the work of the cross is complete. The work that Jesus Christ did is complete. And I can rest assured only in that and nothing else. I don't have to add anything else. I can't add anything else to it. Because if I do, then it's not complete salvation. Then it's man trying to do the work, saying Christ's work wasn't sufficient enough. But the Bible says it was, and it is sufficient enough. But you know, maybe as we talk and we think about this, you know, maybe our minds is like, have I done that? Am I trusting completely in the work of the cross? Or am I trying to add something else to it? I believe in Jesus, but yet don't I have to work for it as well? Paul says, no, it's complete. It's complete in itself. So if we're trusting something else, we need to put away that something else and say, no, I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Maybe tonight that's what you need to do. Maybe you're struggling with that. And tonight, hopefully, this has shown a clear picture of what Christ did and what he did for us and his completeness in him. Father, we thank you for the night. We thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for a complete Savior, one in complete deity, one in completeness in his salvation. And we can trust completely in that. Father, I ask that you would just guide us tonight. You would help us to stand firm in that, to stand boldly in that complete work of Jesus Christ. And that we would identify openly, Father, with you as one of your children, Father. Help us to walk daily in your strength. And Father, I do pray if there's one here tonight that hasn't trusted you as Savior, that tonight that they would understand the completeness that they can have in you through your Son. We just give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.